Yes, welcome. All right, let's welcome those who came in. All right. This earlier afternoon, Pastor Ted and us had an orientation, and we anticipate these next four sessions from tonight on to go through a journey of process and growth in the different topics and themes that Pastor Tedding will have with us. So without any further delay, I'm going to invite Pastor Ted now. Let's welcome him.
Thanks. It's great to hear Simon play. I don't think we've worked together like this before, so this is a really treat, a real big treat for us. You know, who would have known? We were little kids a long time ago back in Winnipeg, and now we get to minister together, and that's fantastic. Let's just begin, and what I'd like to ask you to do is actually to begin by closing your eyes and opening up your heart and your, I guess, the ears of your heart as well. So just close our eyes, and we're going to take a moment to sort of listen and to reflect. And what we're listening for is I'd like to quiet our hearts down so we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to be the one we are attentive to. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send us your Spirit, just like Jesus taught us to. Help us to be attentive to your voice, the things that you want us to learn, the things that you want us to think about, and most of all, the things that you wish to impart to us in the deep places that we may even ourselves not be aware of. And so, Lord, take hold of what is yours. Thank you. Amen. This evening, we're going to be talking about roots. And one of the things I'd like to invite you to begin to think about are two people in particular in your life. Those two people are probably the most important people in your life, at least in most settings, in regards to shaping who you are. You can probably guess who those two people might be, since our topic is about roots. And like I said earlier this afternoon, is I want you to be attentive to what the Spirit is saying to you, and not necessarily just what I am saying to you. Because my role here is actually to direct you towards God and not just simply the ideas I bring to you. So having those two things in mind, I want you in this moment to do something in particular, and that is to think specifically, if you can remember, the face of your Father. You may want to even close your eyes to do this, because it's important. What you want to do is not only think about the face of your Father, I want you to think about how it feels, how you feel when you think about your Father. So let's take a moment to do this. In addition to this, then, I'd like to ask you to turn the eyes of your heart and think about your mother, to see her face and how you feel when you see her. And with those two images in mind, I'm going to call you back now. When we talk about roots, we're talking primarily about our family. And in addition to your mother or your father, you may have included in those stories siblings. And to be frank about it, I mean, it's a difficult thing to start with because this is one of the deepest dimensions of our lives, but where else can we start? Because our spiritual lives, our psychological lives, our emotional lives begin with that story. And like I alluded to earlier this afternoon, some of these stories are filled with joy, very pleasant memories, both near and far in terms of time. But they can also be filled with hurt, disappointment, or even a sense of loss. So when we think about these roots that we are given, we have to sometimes enter into that space with God. And what I'm going to be inviting you to in these moments is something that is not very easy to do. And that is to try to get in touch with your feelings and try to truly examine how the relationship that you have with your mother or father or siblings affects who you are today. This is something that we are all given. And we all begin sometimes at different places. But here are some things for us to begin to consider. In our day and age, in our contemporary setting, we notice that there are a lot of struggles and challenges in families. Many people may be engaged with astronaut-type families, especially if they have Asian descent families. And those can be very difficult. And then you don't necessarily have to be an astronaut family where the father or perhaps even the mother in some cases is out working in Asia. You know, therefore they're astronauts who go into orbit sometime and they'll come back whenever. But that causes a great deal of instability for children. But that's a more phenomenon that I find in Vancouver. Perhaps in a generation even ago, what you have instead are absentee or distant parents. And in particular, distant fathers. And what I mean by distant fathers is not that they're just physically absent, because some of them are actually physically present in the living room, sitting in the easy chair, if they're not working already, but they are emotionally distant. That they haven't given us a sense of their approval, a sense of their love. If we come from such families, I have to tell you, the Bible certainly understands and sympathizes, in fact, speaks towards this. Because when I look into the scriptures, and I said it's going to be a topical conversation we have, there are very, 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 very few functional families. Especially when you get into the book of Genesis, you know, right off the bat, we have problematic families right from the start. Not only do Adam and Eve disobey God, you have Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And then even when we get to the story of Abraham, we have issues within his own family as he tries to beget himself a son through Hagar rather than trusting God. And so you have two brothers, one born of Hagar, the handmaid, and then the one out of the true wife, Sarah, and the older one, Ishmael, has a fight with Isaac. And they don't get along. In fact, Hagar is cast out of that family. But God still sees her. And on this continues. The people who are supposed to have a perfect marriage, Isaac and Rebekah, you know, Isaac the son, the chosen son of Abraham, given by God, they fall in love, and it's a beautiful story. where she rides in on the camel, you know, along with the guy who went to fetch her. And she sees, I guess, the handsome young man, Isaac, in the field. And they fall in love. But the next scene you get is Isaac and Rebekah not trusting each other. One favoring one son and the other, where Isaac loves Esau, the burly hunter. And Rebekah loves the younger son, Jacob. And these two brothers are not quite a good match because Jacob ends up stealing the blessing from his older brother. I mean, I could tell these stories again and again of favoritism. They, of course, culminates at, you know, Joseph and the technicolor dream coat type of thing, where the brothers fool their dad by literally pretending to kill or saying that their brother is dead, killing an animal and shedding, putting its blood all over his jacket, his coat, and deceiving their father. Meanwhile, they sell their brother into slavery. Now, if you're looking for dysfunctional families, this is every family in the book of Genesis. And it really doesn't stop there. We can actually visit the Bible throughout. And what you have is this tension, this sense of dysfunction. And sometimes when we read the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? Why does God engage with these people who have such twisted and dysfunctional family lives? Why does He continue to choose them? Why does He work amongst them? Why does He care about them? The story is actually like this for a reason. Because it is out of these troubled families, people with broken hearts, people with broken aspirations and expectations, that God begins to form an understanding for them of who He is and who He cares for. I've always told people, and I've always seen, that the Bible goes always one way. And that is, God always picks the wrong people. Or what I think is the wrong people. Why doesn't He pick a really beautiful, functional family for once? And then as I, you know, get older and experience more family life, I realize there might not actually be an entirely functional family. We just like to pretend sometimes that it's completely functional. There are always expectations. There are often assumptions. And yes, there are some rifts and tensions that are deeper than others. But one thing does not change. That God will always be present. God will always come for those who call on Him, and even those who don't. He will reveal Himself. Because God is not interested, as Jesus says, in the healthy who do not need a doctor, but the sick. The gospel is for those who are broken, and not those who pretend to be whole. If there is a problem with the human race, if there's something about our own selves that needs to be dealt with, we realize that it is deep inside our roots, something that we cannot even escape. The curse of generations, as some people might speak of it. And yet Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and God comes to a people, to an entire race of people, to say that it can end at this generation. You know, generations and families don't change necessarily in one lifetime, actually. Sometimes it takes several generations of faithfulness. And that is why sometimes I think the most vulnerable dimensions of the church or of the Christian life or spirituality is actually at our roots. If Satan can break us or break the faith from generation to generation, he can end the good that God is doing. But there is also a place in which we, in our families, and in the roots that we lay down for others who come after us, whether they're our own children or in the community, that can deny the power of evil itself and darkness, that can change our world. So our own contemporary families, your own family on its own, these Genesis families, we all struggle with similar things, but we also have a God who is faithful. I want to give you something this evening that is quite helpful, I find, when reflecting upon our roots, whether it's our own family or the family that we might be called to build if we have children of our own. And the one thing that I want to share with you is that I have discovered that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is actually fear. It might be difficult to understand, but I think Yoda understands. Oh, that's science fiction stuff coming out again. What is it that Yoda says? Eventually he says, fear starts at one place, and in the end it leads you to the dark side. Right? It leads you to hatred. It leads you to all these things. And that is why, the way I've deciphered this and understood that the opposite of love is fear comes from the fact that the most often repeated command in the Bible is actually, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It is like when God asks his people to enter into the promised land, he says to them, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. It is the most often repeated imperative, even in the New Testament. If you imagine, every time an angel shows up, you know, for example, to Joseph, to announce that his wife is going to be, you know, pregnant through the Holy Spirit, or when the angel appears even to Mary herself, or when Jesus appears after the resurrection to the disciples, when they think he's dead and buried in the tomb, the first thing he says, the first thing the angels say is, do not be afraid. Why is this helpful? Because we learn fear through our families. The fear is in the roots. When we are afraid of our mother or father, their approval or disapproval, their love or lack of love. Now, I come from an Asian family, and my parents were actually relatively loving. But I was told this by a psychologist, a very helpful counselor, who said this to me. She said, and it was a group of us, she said, from the moment of your birth, even if you have the perfect, quote-unquote, parents, no one will ever be able to pay enough attention to you, the attention you truly need. I was like, what? Because even as now as a parent, I know I have expectations of my children. I have certain standards I want them to uphold. And to be honest, as good as I sounded when Isaac introduced me, I am not the perfect parent. I try. But my deepest sadness and confession is that I am afraid of making my children afraid. I don't want to make them afraid, and sometimes I do. And I confess that. Sometimes, if things don't go my way, I get a lot loud. And I see the fear in their eyes. They learn fear from me. And I learned fear not only in my own family sometimes, and it's not because, like I said, my parents were not loving per se. It's because sometimes I will even manufacture for myself assumptions and expectations. I want them to love me, so I will perform in my school. I will perform in my work. And this is further reinforced when I get to work or get to school, because they will rank us. There are scholarships to be won. There are places to compete for in the working world. There are supervisors to satisfy. And if we don't hit those targets, if we don't hold those marks, we wonder if we will be accepted or have a place. We become afraid. Fear is a very powerful motivator, even in the spiritual life. What does the fear of God actually mean? The fear of hell? The fear of judgment? The fear of punishment? A sense of duty that we inherit from our families and then apply to God? What is your image of God? I remember hearing how a young woman shared that she cannot see God as anything but angry at her. So the opposite of fear is love. We're told in Scripture that perfect love drives out fear. But we learn this fear early in our lives as children. It's really ingrained in us. And there are fruits of fear that we bear and pass on, not only to our children, but to the people around us. Some things that fear makes us do, for example, is that we believe that we need to perform to such a degree that there's no room in our life except for work and performance. Now, I am not against excellence. God gives us gifts and skills to celebrate. But there is a difference between celebrating things out of love and enthusiasm and cold fear of not being accepted or measuring up. The subtleties of that are very difficult sometimes to sort. But what it is then, sometimes some of us will stuff our lives full. And we see busyness as a badge of courage, of performance, of industry. And it begins to break us down. Our relationships begin subjected to this productivity. Sometimes we fill our fear with all kinds of things that we think will comfort us. Addictions arise from this. Whether it's addiction to drugs and alcohol, which we get to hear about and watch on TV and rehab shows these days, which are amusing for whatever reason in a very grotesque kind of way. I mean, think of Amy Winehouse, who sings a song about not wanting to go to rehab, and for that reason, ironically, she died. We feel the emptiness. We feel the fear. It makes us do things to ourselves and to others. And it hurts us. Instead of living a life that has margins, a life of simplicity, a life where there is space to breathe and live and grow, which is what roots truly need, we get into a rut of busyness, our gluttony, stuffing of our lives, and indulgence to cover over some of those things. One of the things I'd ask you to reflect on, and this is easier said than done, and this is why later on I need to give you some time, and go only as far as you can. Are you in touch with your fears? Do you know what you are truly, truly afraid of? And when I invite you to reflect on some of these things, including looking at the face of your mother or father, or engaging with the depths of your fear, I want to say something that's very important. You cannot go to those places by yourself. Sometimes it's just too difficult. Because sometimes we will sidestep it. Sometimes we don't want to deal with it. And it's okay if you're not ready sometimes. Because if you go into it only alone, by yourself, the darkness sometimes is so deep and the pain is so intense that it can crush you. So who do you go with? Who do you go with? Well, we're talking about spirituality or the Christian life. There is really only one person that you can take with you who can sustain you, who can pull you out, who can walk with you. But you must see him clearly. And that person is Jesus. That person is Jesus. He is the one with whom you can face your fears and darkness. But you must know him for who he actually is. We can fake the Christian life. We can go to church. We can go through all the motions of worship. But until we know Jesus and see his face, hear his voice, know his touch, the transformation of our inner life becomes a very difficult, difficult place. In fact, I would say it does devour us, the darkness. But Jesus is the one who descends into those places with us. Take him with you. But now, how do we gain courage? We want to walk with Jesus into these places of darkness and places of fear. Well, if we're talking about family systems, there is in Ephesians a really wonderful passage about how families can work. About husbands and wives, about children and parents. And the bottom line is this, and it's very interesting. It is to submit to one another. If you begin to read the passage in Ephesians, starting from chapter 5 and onwards, you begin to realize that the husband and wife is a very interesting relationship. It begins with a very short passage that says, well, and we hear this from time to time, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get a much longer passage that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and was willing to lay down his life for her. There's a reason why that passage is longer. Because they lived in a patriarchal society. And for some reason, Paul understands, and he does understand, that in this patriarchal society, he's going to address, you know, what the norm is. Yes, wives, you know, submit to your husbands. But are the husbands really willing to lay down their lives for their wife? If I look at these things, I think a wife would be willing to submit to a husband who gives his life for her in every situation. You see, what it means to be a leader in the household is not to be the first one to yell and shout and get what they want. In the Christian life, always remember that if you want to be first, Jesus says, you must be last. The one who would lead must always be the servant of all. So if the husband is the head of the household, as Jesus is head of the church, he has been always the first to lay down his life and his preferences. This flies in the face of the ancient times. It flies in the face of almost all human cultures. That the man gives all. And when it comes to the children, of course there's a standard of obedience to mom and dad. But then the father is never to exasperate his children. There is always this sense of mutuality. And what do we call this? It has always been the conception of the scriptures that in the building of our families, there is this sense of, instead of instilling fear, which is the kingdom of this world and sinfulness, is to encourage. You see, you can't find courage on your own. Someone has to give it to you. Someone has to give you courage. And that's why it's called encouragement. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit, who is called the encourager. We gain courage by saying to each other and hearing from God that we do not need to be afraid and that we are loved. Do you hear that voice of God? We are meant to be reparented into the church, or reparented by God Himself. And this applies all the way across the board to those who are single, who are married, and to families themselves. Now, these are the ideals. But you and I know the realities. That's why I can only float out these ideas to you. Now, how does this look practically? Well, I've shared this with other people before, and it's quite curious because, it's about from my own life and how my own father helped me with this. I remember I was 18 years old. I just graduated from high school, and I was going to go away to Ontario to study. And you have that in my bio, where I went and everything else. But I remember I was driving on the bridge in Winnipeg, because I remember very distinctly, I was driving into downtown. My father's sitting next to me. Now, as a new driver, like around 18 years old, you know, parents kind of say all kinds of things because they want to make sure you don't crash and die and stuff like this, especially when they're not in control. But we had gotten through that, you know, for several months. I was a monkey on my back for a bit. But then, very strangely, I'm driving along, and, you know, I'm probably about 2 weeks away from, you know, flying off to Ontario. And suddenly my dad, who's sitting next to me in the passenger seat, turns to me and says, "One day, Ted, I'm not going to be just your father, I'll be your friend." I'm going, "I'm sorry, what did you say?" And that really floored me. Now, it was such a simple phrase. And I wasn't even looking at him. I'm like, "Oh, okay, I'm going to get downtown, hopefully, you know, not crash the car and stuff like this, and, you know, I'm getting used to this." And he says this weird thing to me. And it was a total shock. And I couldn't quite understand what he's trying to get at, because it's like, "Say what? You're going to be my friend, you're not going to be my father, what are you talking about? You're always going to be my dad." And what I realized later is, in a very special and wonderful way, my father was encouraging me. He gave me courage, because he said something that lifted me up. He told me in that simple phrase, when he said, "One day, I will no longer be just your father, I will also be your friend," that he saw me differently. That he was allowing me to become an adult. That he didn't look down, but he looked across at me. And even though it was difficult for my mind to comprehend, because, you know, it's always been like a top-down kind of relationship, he elevated me. There's a wonderful phrase here quoted by Henry Nouwen that's been given to us about Jesus himself. This very same thing about this encouragement. On page 9, it says, "One faith and one family." And I really appreciate the quotes from Henry Nouwen that have been placed in here. And let me read it for us. "Jesus is taken by God, or better, chosen by God. Jesus is the chosen one. From all eternity, God has chosen his most precious child to become the Savior of the world. Being chosen expresses a special relationship. Being known and loved in a unique way. Being singled out. In our society, our being chosen always implies that others are not chosen. But this is not true for God. God chooses his Son to reveal to us our chosenness. In the kingdom of God, there is no competition or rivalry. The Son of God shares his chosenness with us. In the kingdom of God, each person is precious and unique, and each person has been given eyes to see the chosenness of others and rejoice in it." Jesus does not look down on you or I. In fact, he says to his very disciples, "I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends." Jesus, astoundingly, is not only our Lord and our Savior, he is our brother and our friend. In my life recently, I was having some conversations with my spiritual director, someone who helps me out to work out my relationship with God and stuff. All my life, including most of my life as a pastor, I always thought of my relationship with God, with Jesus, as being very top down. Like, He's Lord, He's Savior, and all this stuff. It's fantastic. It's great. I love Him. He's great. He's really nice to me and stuff. And there was a point in my interaction in time of prayer where I began to see, well, there's certain things that were hurting me in my life. And I found them very painful. And it had to do with, you know, working with people, disappointments that people had with me and perhaps myself with others. That I wanted my friendships to be deeper with others, but it wasn't being reciprocated and really hurt me. And in that very interesting moment of reflection and prayer, I sensed that Jesus was, I was, you know, I'd be able to understand where Jesus was at. Because I know that He calls so many people to Himself, that He's given so much of Himself, and yet people turn their back on Him. And in that very interesting moment, I had the sense that I was a friend of Jesus. Not because He was serving me, but because I understood and was able to be His friend. I don't know if that, it's a very subtle thing. Because I always look at Jesus serving me. But I began to realize as I understood the pain that Jesus must feel, that God must feel, it was almost as if He looked at me and said, "You understand." And that I comforted Him. How does that work? I don't know. But to be elevated by Jesus, who is not my rival, who in fact looks at me and says, "You are a friend to me." You know, we sing that song sometimes. There's a lyric that goes, that He delights in us. That's actually in Scripture too, that He delights in His children. But in this, I never found a way to understand that until this. When I was able to share something with God, because I knew that He felt, that I felt what He felt. And that gave me courage all the more. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. It doesn't mean I'm a super saint by any stretch of the imagination. But somehow I became less afraid. Because I felt close to Him. So, where do we go from here? For each of you, it's actually going to be very specific. I mean, I gave you some principles and understanding that you need to go and examine the roots of your life. And I'm not going to say that's easy. But I think if you're going to grow spiritually, you have to go to the roots of your life. You have to go to where you grew up, where you started being afraid, and you have to let Jesus encourage you. Let the Spirit into your life. And sometimes it is like surgery because you're peeling back perhaps even years of things that you used to cover up. But when you let God in, as I was reflecting on the fact that it's not easy, that we let that God sometimes surprises us. And that in a very sometimes dangerous and uncomfortable way, we have to let Him be who He's going to actually be. If you are able and willing, the prayer we pray is this: do in my heart what you want. Heal me and reveal to me the dark places where only you can bring light. When you pray this prayer with sincerity and earnestness, I trust that the Holy Spirit will answer that prayer. And to be completely honest, it's not all going to be okay in half an hour. But as you continue to pray this prayer in your life, as you deal with the root problems in your life, let Jesus walk with you. What we're about to do now, I'm going to give you time to ask questions as I promised, is I'd like to ask you to go on your own after that and go and meet with God. And then there's one other step after you take that time to begin to meet with each other. There is a deep power and confirmation of what the church is about and for when you create space, a safe space for each other. Now, I don't know the dynamics of your community. I'm going to get a good vibe. But you need to learn to create safe spaces, sanctuaries for one another to truly be yourselves and to speak sometimes the truth of what you're afraid of, what you truly deal with. Because when you do that, when you create that safe space, God begins to move in marvelous ways and bond you together and create you into the place where true healing and light can shine. That's all I want to share. Let's just close our eyes now. Let's close in prayer. And if you have questions, we'll ask a few of those before I send you off. Father, there are deep spaces in each of our hearts that you want to help us to fathom. Lord, help us to begin. And some of us already have begun, perhaps even well beyond before this. But we want to go there again with you. Lord Jesus, come with us because we need you. Holy Spirit, reveal ourselves to us in a way that only you can. Also give us a tenderness and affection for one another, a grace to such a degree that we might tell each other the truth and protect each other's areas of hurt and vulnerability. Would you do this for us? Amen. Okay. The question I want to ask you to bring with you is how, perhaps, you know, and this is just a help. There might be other things that you might want to do, but just if you need a little help, is how is God reshaping your sense of identity of who you are through His love? And you can take anything you want from what I've sort of rafted out to you regarding fear, family, and so on. So just keep it in the back of your mind. I'll repeat that before we head off. But are there any questions or comments or thoughts that you might have on this subject? Yes. When you're in a dark place? So the question is, yeah, what do you do? Okay, that's a great question. What you actually do is that you look at Jesus and you ask the question, what is He saying to me, or how does He feel? I'll share something with you. One of the most traumatic issues that happened in my life was when I was in, I believe it was kindergarten. I'm serious. It goes that far back. I had a friend and I were playing, you know, kindergarten kids. And I had a Weeble Wobble plane. I don't know if you know what Weeble Wobbles are. So this kind of dates me a little bit more. And I like to fly my plane, right? So I'm spinning around with this Weeble Wobble plane. My friend, who actually was mentally challenged a little bit because he had, you know, water or some kind of imbalance in his brain. And he was playing with cars underneath me. I mean, this is a childhood. It almost seems like so trivial, but it wasn't to me. He suddenly stood up, and I just clocked him in the head. So he's, like, crying, like, big time. The teacher, you know, looks over at us, and it's like, you. And first of all, I'm already stunned because I just killed my best friend, right, or whatever. He was just crying, right? But I'm like, you know, and so I'm trying to figure out, are you okay? I just smacked you in the head. And the teacher comes over and takes me and says, you stand in the corner for what you've done. It's almost as if, you know, I was being accused that I had intentionally smacked my friend in the head. And so the teacher, the authority, didn't understand how I actually felt. And of course, I'm really distraught already because I hurt my friend and I'm in the corner. And this is where things get really whack in my life. Because while I'm standing there and I'm crying in the corner looking at the cinder blocks, you know, as they join in the corner, I swore that I would never forget that incident. Some of the vows you make unknowingly affect you. And they've affected that moment affected me probably most of my life. Sometimes I mistrust for authority. And even after recovering my trust of authority, to have that in another incident in my older life, in my adult life, taken away. It all stemmed back in there. And when that happened, you know, it flashes back all the way. But you know what? I was, I don't know, how old is a kindergartner? 5? I was 5 years old. And the deep pain, because everything in the world used to be okay. The world used to be safe. Now, it seems so trivial, but my whole world then suddenly went off. Some people have much deeper sufferings or pains that cause that loss of courage, that fear to enter their hearts. Now, when I visit that, and sometimes I still visit that, and I remember there's a very significant point where I visited with Jesus in the way that I'm suggesting to you all. I was asked by my, spiritual guide and director, my friend, where's Jesus in this place of injustice, in this place of deep pain in your psyche? And as I asked that question, I realized that Jesus was with me, that He was in me, and that He suffered as I suffered. And my affinity with Him grew through that experience. And when we go into these really bad places in our lives, I mean, it might seem so trivial, but it's in those places we experience the very love of Jesus, that He suffered with me. And He knew it was unjust. And I really needed healing still. And because He was able to, I was able to sense His closeness, it changed my hurt into something else. So when you're asking about what do we do then, it's always that existential question, where are You, God, in my suffering? Where are You when things go wrong? Where are You when I'm afraid? It's not just what He would say to me, like, there, Ted, everything's great. He didn't have to say anything, because I knew that He felt what I felt. He understood my suffering. And that is how He is my friend. It didn't change the past, but it changed the way I saw Him, and it changed the way I saw my past. And that's how He redeems those things. Thank you for your question. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts on this? Go only as far as you can trust Jesus into your past. And some of you might get something very light because He knows what you can handle today. But don't do this just once at retreat. There are points in your life where you may want to say, I want to look at the roots of my fear, of my life, so Jesus can enter in. Anything else? Yes.
What if we don't go to this place?
What happens if we resist that? Or
what happens if we just kind of plod on?
Well, two things. One of them is that it's okay to not want to go there. No one in their right mind will actually want to go there. If you're like going, oh, this is kooky, I don't want to do this, man. All right. But, so that's the first answer. It's okay. I mean, I'm not going to get angry. Oh, you didn't go to the bad place. You can't make anyone go there. But here's the result. The things that happen to us, if we don't visit those roots, if we don't rectify them, if we don't examine them, and we don't give them over to God, they will fester. And they will bear themselves out in our lives, if they haven't already, in very deep and sometimes extremely destructive ways. Because it affects how we see others, how we treat others, how we feel about ourselves even. And God is still merciful to us. But until we get into those secret places in our hearts, they will have a power over us that will continue over our lives. For those of us who are parents, it will pass on. That's almost a guarantee. As they may have passed on to us. And this is why when I say there's generations in which God will say, because we become Christian, it takes a generation or two or three to weed out some of these things. But it will, you know, the benefit of it is that instead of this sometimes a hidden bondage, we find freedom. And it draws us closer to God. It depends on how far you trust God. It's a revelation of that as well. Do I trust God to take me somewhere? Because sometimes you don't know where He's going to take you. When you pray, God, take me to the place I need to go, you might be saying, I don't want to go there. I don't trust you, or I have trouble trusting you. And then it'll fester sometimes. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts on this? This is hardcore stuff. This is hardcore spirituality. I haven't brought you the toys to play with today. This is the meat and potatoes of the spiritual life. And I gotta tell you, it's not easy, but you know what? There's something beautiful because God's waiting for you sometimes. And He'll be gentle. Trust that. Trust His character. Yes, in the back. It could be. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're not aware. Fear is actually one term for it. Sometimes there are other things that go on that we might not term as fear. So it could be a sense of denial. Another thing is that, because sometimes it could be that we have recovered to a great deal because of the work of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Right? And so what it is that we still can still pray that prayer and say, God, take me to the place where you want me to be. You know, not all my experiences with Jesus are going to dark places. And so I'm glad you're asking this question, because sometimes that's not what we need to hear, or not the place we need to go. Sometimes the place we need to go is the place where we imagine Jesus wants us to be. Because we're not at the place where we want to, go into those darker places. The reality is that in a sin, a life that has sin, has had sin, where people sin against us and we have sinned, there's something there. The depth of which, the damage of which we might not necessarily be completely aware of. But at the same time, another place that Jesus sometimes will have to take us before we get to those dark places. And this is why the prayer is, bring me to where you want me to be. And it could jump to those very deep places, or it could be that Jesus brings us to a place of where He wants us, and there's a place where He expresses His love to us. Because until you get that first, honestly, you can't necessarily go into the roots of fear or sin. So I don't know if that helps a little bit. You know, you might not be aware of, fear as just a term, but there could be other things. Sin, addiction, hurt, compulsions, anxieties, worries. I mean, there's a raft of things that the Bible calls this. But fear becomes a major motivator that causes not these things to happen, but causes us to act out in a certain way. Quite honestly, I know for myself, I'm still afraid. Dead honest. I mean, God's worked a lot of stuff in my life out. But there's stuff I'm still afraid of. Sometimes I'm just not aware of it. It's not my consciousness. Yeah. Any other questions or comments or thoughts? Our time is running, but It's the sand of nine, but maybe I'll ask Isaac to come up and provide some direction as to how we might pull this off. And
thanks, Ted. Could you maybe before I ask Ted? So we'll have two elements of time. I think in order to end by nine, I know the children will be dismissed then. As Ted suggested, we will have some personal time right now. give ourselves at least a good 5-10 minutes to just kind of go into this prayer reflection of what's been said. And for some of you, you're ready to go and invite Christ to go to those places in your heart that Jesus would want to lead you to, and that you would just do that from where you're sitting. And then after some time, I would like to invite us to get into groups. And so I'll give you instructions, I guess, or suggestions on how to do that. So right now, let's just kind of in our where you're sitting, just comfortably settle in and kind of do some reflection. So that's what I would suggest you to do. And then in about 5 to 10 minutes time, I'll come up and then facilitate a time to divide ourselves into smaller groups. Okay, just take some time now.